Once again, I'll ask you to join me in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. When I talk to college students these days, I realize a growing number of young adults have no memory of the historic event that many of us of other generations remember the most, 9/11. Remember, we almost 25 years ago now huddled around televisions and watched the Twin Towers in New York City burn and collapse, and then witnessed the descriptions and images of other horrible events on that nightmarish day. And I remember the older among us compared that day and the shock of it to the day that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in 1963. During the week of 9/11, and it's the only time I've ever done this as a pastor, I put aside what I was planning to preach on and sought to preach on the events of that week. Now, I chose to preach from the book in the Old Testament of Habakkuk, but many pastors chose these words for that Sunday. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." What is the thickest fog you have ever faced? Was it in the city or in the country? Was it on a lonely road or a crowded highway? Was it along a flat piece of earth or maybe in a river valley? Was it in the spring or the summer or the fall or the winter? Perhaps the fog was so thick that you simply had to stop because you had no idea where to go. What about a different kind of fog? What about the fog in your heart and in your mind after a sudden death in your family? Or a crime affecting someone you love? Or a disaster slamming into your part of the world? Perhaps the fog was so thick that you simply had to stop because you had no idea where to go. As we discussed last week, we are thinking creatures. God has created us to make sense of our lives and to make sense of our world. But sometimes we struggle to do it because the fog is so thick. Jesus has been discussing his promised return and judgment. And someone asks Jesus about people who have suffered in terrible events. We can't be sure of the point of the question, but we can be sure of the truth of Jesus' answer. In the fog of this world of sin and suffering, Jesus clears the air here a bit. He speaks about two things. He speaks about our habit of separation, and then he issues a call to transformation. So we start with our habit of separation, and we begin to understand this phrase that I'm using with you this morning. When we consider our suffering, there are two events that we read of in this scene. The first event is mentioned in verse 1. We don't know anything about this event from any other sources. We know Galileans were people from the region of Galilee in the north of Israel. We know Pilate was the Roman-appointed governor over Israel at this time. Apparently, people from Galilee had gone to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, perhaps during the Passover, and for reasons we do not know, Pilate ordered their murder while they were offering the sacrifices. Their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Now, Jesus mentions the second event in verse 4. Again, we don't know about this event from any other source. Siloam was in the southeastern corner of Jerusalem. We know it biblically from a story in John 9, where Jesus sends a blind man to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. He receives his sight. Well, one day, a tower in Siloam collapsed and 18 people died. Why did the tower collapse? Was it sabotage? Was it faulty design, faulty construction? We don't know. And yet for a Jew, neither of these events were random. They believed in a God whose sovereign hand was upon the events of our lives. So no matter what people did in these situations, God somehow ordained it. But why? These are the kinds of questions we faced after 9/11, yet they're also for the kinds of questions that we face today, don't we? We confront events that leave our hearts and our minds in a fog. In our part of the world, we face viruses and cancers and car accidents and construction accidents and evildoers who do evil things. In the world around us, we learn of evil people who make towers collapse, deranged people who shoot up schools, exploding gas lines, falling trees, wars between nations, civil wars not measured in years but in decades. We see human decisions and actions in these events, and yet we believe in a God who is sovereign, who is great and good enough to prevent these tragedies, but he doesn't do it. And with this suffering, the fog thickens. And Jesus' listeners want to clear the fog. As thinking creatures, they want an explanation for the events in their world, and that leads us then from our suffering to our separation. Let's notice the words Jesus uses to describe the people who suffered in these events. The first word is sinner. This is the common New Testament word that we read all throughout the New Testament for sin. It describes the fact that as moral creatures, made in the image of a moral God, we have failed morally and miserably. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The second word is offender. That word refers to someone who is in debt. If you've sinned before God, you owe a moral debt to God. You owe him your obedience, and yet you have failed to obey him. And since God is holy and just, you must pay a price for your moral failure. So the first word describes people who have failed morally before God, and the second word describes the debt that they owe before the God they have failed. The world is full of sinners. The world is full of offenders. And so what do Jesus' questioners do? They try to separate themselves from the sinners and the offenders. they try to separate themselves from the sinners and the offenders. Jesus' answer reveals what they might say. Yes, God will judge. We know it because of those people. Those Galileans were killed by Pilate. Those people died when the tower collapsed. They must have sinned against God and offended God because God makes sinners and offenders suffer. With this perspective, they are separating themselves from those people. Pilate didn't kill us. The tower didn't collapse on us. Therefore, we are not like those sinners and offenders, and those sinners and offenders are not like us. Young adults, you may not remember 9/11, but you and we all remember COVID. And the pandemic led to the introduction of all sorts of new words and phrases into our cultural vocabulary. And the one that came to mind at this point, as I was thinking about this week, was social distancing. Remember social distancing? We were told you had to stay 6 feet away from other people, whether you were gathering for worship or standing in line at the grocery store or going to a high school football game. Well, Jesus' questioners are engaged in distancing, not social distancing, but theological distancing. Theology is thinking and speaking about God, and from their perspective, God sees them differently than he sees those sinners and those offenders, those who died at the hands of Pilate and those who died when the tower collapsed. Those people were sinners and offenders, so those people suffered in these ways. Too bad for them, and I'm glad I'm not like them. Jesus isn't buying what they're selling. He obliterates their perspective. Verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Likewise. That word can also be translated same. You want to separate yourself from those sufferers. But you can't do it because you're the same. You're a sinner. You're an offender. Oh, God's ways are mysterious. He has not revealed why those Galileans died at the hand of Pilate or why those people died in that tower collapse. But he has revealed this reality. If you respond to suffering by separating yourself from the sufferers, you are wrong. You are dead wrong. You are eternally wrong. Before a holy God, you are like them. You are the same as them. We all engage in this habit of separation. We see people suffering and we instinctively and immediately separate ourselves from them. Their suffering must be their fault. They must have done something to deserve this. How do you know you're in the habit of separation? I'm going to give you two ideas. First, you often equate suffering with sin. You equate it. If someone is suffering, they must have sinned in a way that caused the suffering. If they're sick, they must not have taken care of themselves. If their marriage falls apart, they must not have been a good husband or wife. If they lose their job, they must not have worked hard enough. Yes, our sin can lead to suffering, but with the habit of separation, you often equate suffering with sin, especially when you haven't committed the same sin as the sufferer. We do this personally, and some do this publicly. For those of you who remember, do you remember the people who declared that they knew why those planes had flown into the Twin Towers? They were sure it was God's judgment on America's sins. I think the most mentioned sin that I recall was homosexuality, but there was abortion, there was ending school prayer, there was a host of other sins. When we speak this way, personally or publicly, we are speaking nonsense. It is nonsense. God has not revealed why these people have suffered in these ways. Yes, sin is sin, but it's a mistake to often equate suffering with sin. That's what Job's friends did. That's what Job's miserable comforters did. They said to Job, "You're suffering, so you must have sinned in some way." We all sin, but we don't all suffer in these ways. You can't separate yourself from sufferers by often equating suffering with sin. And this leads to a second way that you know you're in the habit of separation. You often equate suffering with sin, and you often compare yourself with others. Perhaps you know you're a sinner or an offender, but you think you're not as terrible as other people. Go back to the example of homosexuality. The Bible is clear, the practice of homosexuality is sin. But is the homosexual a worse sinner? Didn't Jesus say that if you're a man and you look on a woman with lustful intent, you are committing adultery? Do you really want to stand before God and start comparing yourself to others? You hear of a man beating his wife with his fists, and yet you beat your wife with your words. You hear of a corporate executive who bilks customers for fatter profits and bigger stock options, but you ignore your greed in your dealings with people. You attack either the woke race critic or the white supremacist, and you forget how you fail to love people who are not like you. I do it. You do it. We all do it. We compare ourselves, and for some odd reason, our comparisons always make us look good and make them look bad. We're engaging in the habit of separation, and Jesus says, you can't do it. You are a sinner, an offender, who has failed morally before a holy God. You are a debtor before the judgment seat of God, and so am I. And unless God intervenes, you and I will all likewise perish in this life, and you and I will all likewise perish for eternity. You need to hear, and I need to hear, and we need to hear Jesus' call to transformation. This call to transformation involves both our repentance and God's patience. Jesus starts with our repentance. He says it twice. You can't miss it. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Like everyone else, you need to repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and his cleansing from all your unrighteousness. So what's repentance? Well, once again, I know I've done it several times already. I want to offer some wisdom that I gleaned from reading the sermons on Luke by Pastor Philip Ryken. He breaks repentance down into three words: confession, contrition, and change. Confession is when you admit the truth about your sin. A holy God has called you to obey him in thought, word, and deed. But you've done what you should not do, and you have not done what you should do. You're a sinner by nature, so you sin in your life and living. The Galileans had sins to confess. Those people in Siloam had sins to confess. And we have sins to confess, all of us. I've always appreciated this phrase from the chapter on repentance in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. We don't just confess that we're sinners. We confess our particular sins. While back, a book was published, and this was the title, Mistakes Were Made. Mistakes Were Made. Phrase like that might remind you of the corporate double talk that we all hear, designed to avoid a lawsuit, right? Sins weren't committed. Mistakes were made. Well, who made the mistakes? Well, nobody seems to know. Or no one wants to say. It all just happened. No. Corporations can't get away with this, and you can't get away with this, at least not before God. When you confess your sin, you confess your sin and you confess how you have sinned. When you confess in this way, you realize the details and the depth of your sin. Your sin is not just some vague failure on your part. It's willful rebellion against a holy God, carried out in specific ways. Your sin isn't just some shortcoming that other people don't like or appreciate. It's willful rebellion against a holy God, and it offends him, and it hurts other people. Repentance begins with confession. Contrition, then, is when you're truly sorry for what you've done and how it has displeased God and hurt others. You know, you might confess your sin, and I know I've never done this. I'm sure you have. You might confess your sin and then defend your sin or downplay your sin. But with contrition, you're not just sorry someone caught you doing whatever you did. You're sorry you ever did it in the first place. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, has very helpful language here. The writers tell us that when you truly repent of your sin, you are aware of the filthiness and odiousness of your sin. The Puritan writer Stephen Charnock evaluated his sin this way. He said, I've been invited to drink from a sweet fountain of life by a God who wants to be my friend. I've been invited to drink from a sweet fountain of life by a God who wants to be my friend, but instead, I have chosen to run away from him and immerse myself in the filthy dirt and smelly mud of my sin. I've chosen to run away from him and immerse myself in the filthy dirt and the muddy, smelly muck of my sin. That's you. That's me. That's all of us. Repentance continues with contrition. Change, then, is when you seek a new way of living. This is part of the purpose of the parable that I read in verses 6 through 9. A man plants a fig tree, but when it is time to harvest some figs, he doesn't find any. And this happens for 3 years in a row. And he talks to the man who was hired to tend the tree, and he tells the man to cut down the tree because it's not bearing fruit. This is a recurring theme, especially in the New Testament. Remember John preparing people for Jesus by baptizing people, and he scolds the Pharisees and the Sadducees by saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They could contritely confess their sin in front of John, but if their lives didn't change, their confession and their contrition was meaningless. If you've truly confessed your sin, and if you've truly felt contrition for your sin, you will strive for change in your heart. You will strive for change in your life so that you do not sin in those ways anymore. Author Greg Gilbert asks the question this way. Do we hate sin and war against it? Or do we cherish it and defend it? If you truly confess with contrition, you will hate your sin and you will war against it. You will want God and you will want others and you will want yourself to see change in your heart and life. But if you cherish and defend your sin, you will continue in it and you will show you've never truly repented at all. That's why I say Jesus is issuing a call to transformation. When you're in the habit of separation, you see sin in others and you don't see the need to repent. You're happy to equate suffering with sin as you compare yourself with others. But when you realize you're like everyone else, you repent. You confess with contrition and you seek a changed heart and life before the very God who can deliver your soul to glory or damn your soul to the grave. What are some implications of this idea of repentance for our lives? I want to give you a couple. Here's the first. If you know Jesus as Savior and follow him as Lord, repentance is a humbling habit. It is a humbling habit. You never graduate from the need to repent before God, because you never in this life graduate from sinning. Oh yes, you hope to grow in loving God and in loving your neighbor, but you know your sinful nature will continue to fight against you and against the Holy Spirit in your heart. Whenever you sin, you contritely confess your sin. You trust in Jesus to forgive this sin through his sacrifice on the cross. And then you keep striving for change in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the humbling habit, dare I say, the daily, even hourly habit of your heart and life. And yet there's another implication here. Repentance is not just a humbling habit. Repentance is a glorious grace. Repentance is a glorious grace. Somewhere deep in your heart, you know you can't separate yourself from other people. Somewhere deep in your heart, when you are honest with yourself and when you're honest with God, you know you're the same. You know you need to likewise repent of your sins. And you think about that, it may seem terrifying, but I would argue to you that that understanding, that grasp of reality is actually liberating. What will you do with your filthy and odious sin? You come to the Savior, who says, I have taken your sin upon myself on the cross. I will exchange your wretched sin for my glorious righteousness. You see, the humbling habit of repentance leads you to the glorious grace of Jesus. Have you repented of your sin? Are you repenting of your sin? You're just like every other person in this world of sin and suffering. Confess with contrition and seek change. But a little more is here. Jesus' call to transformation includes not only our repentance, but also God's patience. Go back to the parable with me. In the parable, the owner and the vine dresser could cut down the tree, but the vine dresser says what? Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. God is patient. He is patient with sinners and offenders like those people who died at the hand of Pilate. He is patient with people like those sinners and offenders who died in that tower collapse. He is patient with sinners and offenders like the people who died on 9/11. And like the people we see dying every day. And with sinners like you and me. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. And we rejoice in his patience. And yet his patience will not last forever. If you don't know Jesus as Savior and don't follow him as Lord, you don't know when this life will end. You don't know when you will stand before the judgment seat of God and answer for your sins. If you do know Jesus as Savior and follow him as Lord, you don't know when this life will end and when you will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for how you've served him. Don't assume you know the future. You may think you have many years left to confess with contrition and change your life. But how many people went to Jerusalem that day thinking they would have many more years to offer sacrifices? How many people went to Siloam that day, assuming they would return again and again? How many people walked into the Twin Towers on 9/11, assuming it would be just another day in a long life? Don't assume you know the future. And don't presume you know this God. You may think God would never judge your sin. You may think God would never call you to account for your life. But if you think this way, you don't know God at all. While Jesus declares God's patience, he also proclaims the reality and certainty of the day when Jesus will come again in judgment. This is Jesus' proclamation to everyone in his day and to everyone in our day. It's for you. It's for me. It's for all of us. So how often do you hear a story like this? The fog on the highway is thick, and someone loses their way and crashes. And soon another vehicle enters the fog and crashes. And then another, and then another. And the cars and the trucks keep rushing toward the accident scene, but the fog is so thick they can't see it until it's too late, and they become part of the wreckage. In a world of sin and suffering, the fog can be thick. Yet while Jesus does not offer every answer we want here, he issues a clear call to all of us. Don't separate yourself. You are like everyone else. Repent of your sin with contrite confession. Ask Jesus to forgive your sin and to change you and transform you. Your patient God calls you to do it right now and to do it again and again and again. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, blessed Son, powerful Spirit, every one of us needs these words. You know every heart in this room. You know those who have never professed faith in Christ, who have never repented and believed. You know those who say they have, but it's all an act. And you know those who truly have repented and believed. Forgive our separation. Enable us to repent as a habit and run to the glorious grace of Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.